I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns and fills with his fullness divine. I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my sight in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Be seated, please.
Brother John.
Good morning. Great to be here this morning. We have a good crowd here in attendance. We're going to be looking at Philippians 2. As you know, if you've been here the past few Sundays, we've been taking verses from Philippians and emphasizing those verses in our lessons. And today will be the same. We have an excellent passage before us in Philippians 2. And of course, centered around verse 5, have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. That's quite a challenge, and this is a challenge that the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Philippi. We're first introduced to this wonderful congregation back over in the book of Acts as Paul's on one of his missionary journeys, and he receives what we call the Macedonian call. And so he answers that call, goes to Macedonia. He visited Philippi. And he had the opportunity to preach to a woman named Lydia. And Lydia and all of her household, the Bible says, was baptized into Christ. Then after that, there was the jailer. And jailer and all of his household was baptized into Christ. So this is the beginning of the congregation there. From that time on, the church, no doubt, continued to grow and had a wonderful relationship with the Apostle Paul. They would often send funds to him to support him in his work. And Paul often spoke kindly of those gifts and other epistles. He had a great care for them, a great love for them, and because of that, he wanted to see to it that they would grow up in Christ and they would have the type of spirit that Christ would want them to have as a congregation. And any congregation since that time should strive to do the same. I think he begins by actually talking to them about their blessings in Christ. And you can see that here in this first verse as he mentions several of them. All spiritual blessings. Yes, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's taken from another passage in Ephesians in the first chapter, verse 3, where actually in that first chapter, he lists several of those blessings. Here he does the same. Something to think about. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, what would you say to that? Do you find encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he has done for you and all the blessings that you have in him and the fellowship that he has given? I think all of us as Christians would say, yes, I've often been encouraged in Christ. Encouraged in times of weakness when I was looking to him to overcome sin or some trial, I went to Christ and Christ gave me the strength that I needed. When I thought I did not have the strength to perform the task at hand, I thought about Christ. Thought about his walk to Golgotha, carrying the cross, and what he endured for me, and somehow I found the strength. When I thought I could never forgive a person, I looked to Christ, and I thought about his words, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And I found the example and the strength to forgive the person that had offended me. Encouragement. Yes, we get lots of encouragement from Christ. He goes on to say, is there any consolation of love or any comfort that comes from love? Again, it's the word agape that is found here, the greatest of all loves. Do you find comfort in the fact that God loves you? Do you find comfort in the fact that because of that love, Jesus died on the cross for us? Do you find comfort in the fellowship of knowing your brothers and sisters love you with a brotherly love? Well, certainly we do. We would answer that question, and we'd answer it quickly by saying, yes, that is the case. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, is that the case? He asked the church at Philippi. The fellowship, I take it here, to mean not only with the Spirit, but the fellowship that is provided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, he baptizes us into one body. That one body being the spiritual kingdom of God, the church, that fellowship. So do you find that? Is there any fellowship that you enjoy in the body of Christ? Any affection, any compassion? A person would have to be blind spiritually to say that is not the case. There are several passages in the Bible that talk to us about how Christ handled different situations, and in those situations, he demonstrated the different qualities here that we're talking about. You know, in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, you have that passage that so many of us adore and have leaned upon during difficult times. In my Father's house are many mansions, he said. Right? Don't be discouraged. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You ever wonder why he started that chapter that way? It's not difficult to imagine if you go back to the previous chapter and you find Jesus there in the upper room with the disciples, and he talks to them about the fact that one of them there is going to betray him. And another one, he says, and he calls him out by name, the Apostle Peter is going to deny him. I'm fixing to go to the cross, I'm fixing to die, and all you guys are going to forsake me. And then he says, let not your heart be troubled. Right. This is a promise that is given to Christ to encourage them and to motivate them to do better in their life. And Mark in the 9th chapter in verse 23, Jesus had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. The other disciples had been left behind. And so when he comes down, he finds them there. And they had been trying to cast out a demon from a young man. The father had brought his son. And the demon often made him mute and cast him into convulsions and would throw him into the fire or the water trying to destroy him. And the disciples hadn't been able to cast out the demon. And so the father comes to Jesus when he sees him and he says, you know, if you can do anything, have pity on us. He And Jesus says, if you can. As if to say, what do you mean, if you can? All things are possible to him who believes. Can you imagine how distraught this father was as he brought his son and they were unable to cast out this demon? And he never knew when the demon might throw him into a convulsion or try to destroy his son. These unexpected attacks, 24/7. And yet the disciples of Jesus could do nothing about it. Well, Jesus gives him encouragement, doesn't he? All things are possible, he says, to him who believes. In Matthew 14 and verse 27, take courage, it is I. Jesus spoke to the disciples in the midst of that great storm on the Sea of Galilee. These were fishermen. They knew what the Sea of Galilee could be like at its worst. But this storm, it was so bad that they were greatly frightened. Jesus comes walking to them and between the hours of 3 and 6 in the morning when it's still dark on the water, and they're frightened. And Jesus says, take courage, be encouraged, it is I, do not be afraid. And so when we talk about, is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, you can see it in his ministry, and I think you can still see it today. There are many promises that are given to us along those lines. John 16 and verse 33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. What does that mean to these apostles who are standing before him and fixing to endure the greatest of trials and persecutions? Well, it means a lot to know that Jesus has overcome and they can be overcomers with him. And Luke in the 7th chapter and John the 8th chapter, I kind of combined these two together because they both kind of tell the same story. They tell the story of a woman that is in their sins and condemned by society and especially the religious leaders. And Luke 7 is Simon the Pharisee. We know how the Pharisees were. Self-righteous, condemning all others who were not like them. And so Jesus is there. He comes into the house. Simon is there. He reclines at the table. They're sitting around. And from the streets comes this woman. And she kneels down at his feet and undoes her hair and wets his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair, kisses his feet and anoints them with oil. All these things should have been done for Jesus when he entered the house, but they were not. Only this woman did it. And of course, she is spoken against. And they say, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this is, he would not allow her to touch him. And yet Jesus welcomed her. And in the end, he said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you whole. So here is a woman that is cast out, but she receives what? She receives affection and compassion, just as our passage speaks of. In John the 8th chapter, you know well the story of the woman taken in adultery. Again, ready to condemn her, Jesus stood up for her. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all went out, from the oldest to the youngest. And then Jesus has a moment along with the woman, and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go no more. Go and sin no more. So he wasn't condoning her sin, but he was leading her in a different direction and letting her know that with him there could be found affection and compassion. And we have the same type of promise in Christ. Do you find any of these things in Christ? Well, you've been there. You know that it's possible, and you know that these things have benefited you on many occasions. It's different being in the kingdom of God and knowing our Lord, isn't it? Than to being out there in the world and all the things that cause grief and sadness. That is something that we have to live in, but the Bible says we're not of the world, even though we're in the world. This is what we're part of. This is what we're of. And to come together with a fellowship like this where we're forgiven, where we look to Christ for his guidance, where we treat each other with kindness and love and with grace, that's a great, great fellowship. It's the kind of fellowship that we ought to encourage and be a part of. And this is what he's saying to the church at Philippi. Do you find any of these things to be true? And then he says, notice what he says in this text. It is as if he's saying, if there's anything to your Christianity, then these other things should be what follows in your life. This is what needs to happen. If these things are true, if they're a part of your life, Make my joy complete, he says. You know, there's a passage in the Bible, it's over in 2 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, and Paul is listing all the trials and tribulations that he's had for Christ and spreading the gospel and everything that's happened to him. And then he says, besides all of these things, there's a daily pressure that is upon me because I care for all the churches. Well, one of those congregations that he deeply cared about was the church at Philippi. And I think it would break his heart if something went wrong at Philippi, if the church was split, if the church acted unkindly, if they were not Christ-like and supporting the missions that they need to support. I think it would have broke his heart. And so he says, this is the way I feel about the congregations. And when Paul says that, you can see what's important to him. I think oftentimes we think about, we pray about, we talk about things that are important to us. How important is the church to us, the congregation? How important is the work of Christ? He says, this makes me happy. This gives me joy when I see all these things taking place in your life and that you appreciate them. And because you have these blessings, you need to be maintaining the same love. You need to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How would you sum that up? I mean, that phrase right there is the Apostle Paul lists all these benefits you have in Christ. And since you have all these things, this is what you need to do. He's talking to a unit here. He's talking to a body of people. And when I see this, I think about people that are driven. I think about people that are focused. I think about people that, well, you might say they're a team. And they're working together to accomplish this goal. I like going to games of all sorts, and oftentimes in those games, you know, you'll have one side shouting at the other side, and they make up these chants and these saying, and they hold up signs of how they're going to defeat the other team and so forth. But then there'll be, you know, the flag. And we'll think about the flag, and everybody stands up together and places their hand over their heart, and we all sing the same words. There is unity that comes there because we're focused on one thing, despite the differences that are there. And I see the church this way, and I don't see a flag, but I see the cross of Christ, and I see us united behind it, understanding that this is the most important thing. You know, after 9/11, how many cars went down the road with a flag flying from the window? People from the north, from the south, the west, and the east, all together. And what were we doing? Well, we were united. We were focused, and something drove us to that. You look around you today, and you still have a very desperate situation because you have a lost world. And if something ought to focus us, that ought to focus us on getting behind the cross and saying, this is what we need to promote, this is what we need to do. I don't know of a better example of that type of thing, of teamwork and working toward a common goal, than that which is found in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. It was 450 B.C. Artaxerxes was the king of Persia, and the children of Israel had been in captivity. Some of them had returned home to Jerusalem, but some of them were still in captivity. And one of those that was in captivity, well, the book bears his name, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. And people had returned from the promised land and told him how bad the situation was there. That everything, the physical structures were still broken down. The people were disillusioned and they couldn't get together. And that distressed him. And so he prayed to God about it. And he had the opportunity to return home. The king's permission, funded by the king. And when he got back, he began putting his hand to the task of rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem, which was essential. There's a lot of things that had to happen for that to take place. And I like for us to think about Nehemiah. I've seen a list not quite like this one. I've kind of edited it a little bit. But here's a list of some of the things that made Nehemiah a success. First of all, he was responding to a situation. He was responding to the call that he felt in his heart and his mind to do something about the children of Israel and the situation that they were in back home. You know, the Bible says we all, as Christians, receive a call from God. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, called by the gospel. And even after that, we have a calling to work in the body of Christ with others for a common goal. We need to respond to that call. There's nobody that's left out. God did not call us to be just Christians. He called us to be working Christians, doing something for the kingdom of God. Another thing we see about Nehemiah is a genuine care for the task at hand. So you could tell where his sentiments would lie. In a foreign country, you know, he could have been very comfortable where he was. He served in the king's palace. He had an exalted position as the king's cupbearer. But once he realized what the situation was with the people of God back home, he decided to leave that comfort and to go to their aid. He genuinely cared for them and what needed to be done. In Philippians 2 and verse 20, Paul praises the young man that served him, Timothy, and he says he's not selfish at all. He cares about what other people are doing. You know, that's quite a remark to be made about an individual. It's so hard to come out of ourself and look at what needs to be done for others. He was also a man who was willing to define the challenge. So he gets back over in Jerusalem, and in Nehemiah in the second chapter, he gets there and he gets on an animal and he starts riding around the walls and to see the repair that needs to be done, locating the specific task and soon to assign specific people to do that task. He wanted to be aware of the situation. He wasn't just going to take their word for it. He wanted to see it for himself. So he got involved. He took a look. And before we can really fix a problem, we have to see what the problem is. Well, Nehemiah was a man who was willing to do that. He was willing to face the facts as bad as they were. I suppose a good example of that in the book of Acts would be Acts 6. You remember the Grecian widows? They were being neglected in the daily ministration of food. And the apostle said, we got too much to do that. And he had the congregation to assign 7 deacons. And the deacons looked after that work. That's a good example of someone looking at the challenge that is there and answering that challenge. He would also prayerfully seek God's guidance. I think that when you turn over to Nehemiah, and you read in chapter 1 the prayer that is recorded there, that is one of the most beautiful, awe-inspiring prayers in the Bible. If you haven't taken time to read it, I encourage you to do that. He makes that long, lengthy prayer. He confesses a lot of things on behalf of the people. Then he comes before Artaxerxes, and he's not like he usually is. Artaxerxes notices that. He says, you're not usually a sad man, but today you seem to be extremely sad. Why is it so? And he told him about what he had heard about his people in Jerusalem, and he said, that's why I'm sad. And then it says this. He says he prayed to God. Nehemiah did. And he made his request to the king. But that's all it says. It says he prayed to God. In other words, as he was speaking to the king and making his request known, there was a silent prayer in his heart and his mind that God would be with him and answer that request. How many times have you done that? We don't always have time to get on our knees, do we? It's not always a situation like that. Sometimes we're right in the middle of an effort and we are praying to God that he will help us and bless us and that. That's what made him a success. We also see him building a team in Nehemiah in the 3rd chapter. And the Bible talks about different sections of the wall, each gate, and each family that was assigned to that gate, to that section of the wall, to fix it. He built a team, and they worked together, and he kept it simple. In other words, we're building the wall. I know there's important structures that need to be completed within the wall. I know there's a project of the temple, and I know there's a project of your private dwelling places, but listen, we're building the wall, and we're going to keep building the wall until it's built. So he kept it simple. He stayed on target. He was focused. And when we do that as a congregation in our projects, we can be successful. He was overcoming adversity. If you read Nehemiah, you'll find the enemies around there. They didn't want the Jews back, and they didn't want the Jews rebuilding the city, and they especially didn't want the Jews rebuilding the wall that would protect them. So they begin to mock them. They begin to make personal threats against them, false accusations to the king back in Persia, so the work would be stopped. But none of that prevailed. They overcome the adversity that was there. And he was striving for excellence, but he knew it didn't have to be perfect in order to succeed. I don't imagine that every single brick was perfectly aligned, but they got it built. And sometimes we stop because we're so possessed with making sure everything is exactly perfect. Well, I wish it could always be. And I'm not saying we shouldn't strive for excellence and make it the best that we can make it. But sometimes we get so hung up on certain details that we forget about the project being completed. And that's not what happened here. And I think really it was one of the keys to them having success on this occasion. Who are we? We are the people of God. And we ought to be united in love. We ought to be united in our goal and our efforts and work together, overlooking our faults and differences, and proceed to spread the gospel of Christ. Here's another thought that I think is very important. At least the Apostle Paul thought so. There's things we need to guard against. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing, he says. Well, that eliminates a lot of things, doesn't it? Everything. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. I think a good example of this is the church at Corinth. If you remember the story, the church at Corinth, in a major city of the day, been established there by the preaching of the gospel, and the church, in a lot of ways, was doing well, but it had a multitude of problems that he addresses in 1 Corinthians. And one of the problems they had is they were so spiritually blessed with their gifts that God had given them for the work of the church, miraculous gifts. And each one was using that miraculous gift not for the edification of the church, but for the promotion of self. That was the problem in the church. And that's why this chapter, chapter 12, is followed up with chapter 13, which is the love chapter. He says, you're not missing gifts, but you are missing love, because if you had the true love of God, you'd use your gifts for the right reason, and the right reason is to build each other up, to be concerned about the souls and the maturity within the congregation of Christ. It's not me, it's Christ. And when each of us says that, we're going to get more done. We're not here to promote self. There are certain things that can be done, guarding against selfishness. And you probably, you probably could think of some that would be very helpful. Here's a list that came to mind when I was thinking about this lesson this week. But we need to remember to listen to others. You know, when we are caught up in ourself, it seems that our statements and our opinions on different things is the most important thing in the world. But we need to listen to others. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who have been richly blessed, richly talented, have studied the scriptures for many, many years and even decades in some occasions. And they got something to say on these things. There's a lot of things that we need to listen to each other about. Remember, your views will not always be accepted. This is hard to tolerate sometimes. Now, I'm not talking about things here that are fundamentally doctrinal issues in the church that we all need to abide by, that we all need to get a hold of. But there's a lot of things that come down to judgment and opinion. And in regard to that, you may have a view, and it may be a very good view, but it will not always be accepted because, well, there's other views to think about. Remember to strive to lift up Christ. This is of primary importance, not selfishness. We overcome selfishness by lifting up Christ. And Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. This promotes health within the congregation. Christ did that. You know, I can't imagine that, when the apostles were walking along and Christ was not within earshot. You know, they were talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. And then Christ comes back into the picture and, well, hey, what are you talking about? He knew what they were talking about, but he wanted them to state it. You know, sometimes when we state what we're really doing, it makes us look kind of silly. I think the apostles kind of looked silly on this occasion with Christ going to the cross and doing what he was going to do, making the sacrifices he was going to make. And you're talking about which one of you is the greatest. It was kind of silly. And it's kind of silly when we promote ourselves, when we're caught up in ourselves, when the kingdom of God and its work is at stake. Remember who you are biblically. Now, what I mean by this is remember, first of all, we're created in the image of God. This is not to downplay what I'm saying, a lack of selfishness. It's not to downplay the fact that we're worth a lot to God. Evidently, we are, because He gave His Son to die on the cross for us and wants to save us in heaven. But remember, you're created by God. You owe everything to Him. Everything that you have is a gift from God. Everything that you've acquired in life, God gave you the talent and the ability to acquire it, so it also comes from God. It makes us thankful, and we need to be thankful, and it pushes out the selfishness that otherwise would be there. Remember who you are, a lost sinner saved by the grace of God. And that's all of us. When we remember that, we work together in a better way. This is a problem that Simon and the Pharisee and those that were with him were having with the woman. She's not like us. She doesn't belong here. And Jesus really made a good point in that parable. You remember He told the parable about the guy that owed 50? The guy, 50 denarius, and the guy that owed 500, right? Which one you think will he forgive the most? Which one will be thankful the most? And it was the guy that owed 500. In other words, she saw herself in this light, but Simon did not see himself as a man who really needed much forgiveness. Remember, it doesn't all depend on you. So this is really a blessing because other people are involved and we're working together. And, you know, it's easy for us to think that without me, it just wouldn't succeed. I have not found anybody yet that's not irreplaceable. You know, we may think we are, but we're not. And there's been men that served in this church, and elders and deacons and other leaders in this church that have served in decades past, and they did what they could do, the best that they could while they were here, and they're gone. And they have been replaced. And we move on, and that's the way God wants it to be. He wants others to step up and to take up the work, to take the torch. Actually, Paul was handing it to Timothy to continue the work that he had been doing. As we look at this passage as a whole, I just kind of want to sum up some of the things that are said in the rest of this text. And of course, putting value on others, I think this is a primary thing that he is talking about in these next few verses. Humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out with your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. You know, you could try and try and try to break that down and teach it more precisely, but I don't think it can be done. I think that's pretty straightforward and pretty plain what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to these individuals. Think about what Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him whom Christ died. So you always think about what he means to Christ. And we have brothers and sisters that perhaps have come out of very terrible and difficult situations that have faults and have inadequacies in their life, but somehow Christ thought they were worth dying for. And you're sitting next to them today. And this applies to you as well. And so we need to understand that we can't damage people who have been bought by Christ simply because we want to put forth our own way. This is what Paul was talking about throughout this. And I think when we see all of this, we can see why we're to have the mind of Christ about us. He is our example to follow. And of course, this is the key text in verses 5 and 6. Have that mind, or I think some of the passages say, have this attitude in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. He goes on in this passage and he talks about the exaltation of Christ and how Christ, even though he gave himself upon the cross to die for us, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Christ is what we find in Philippians 2 and verse 9. You know, we think about our life together as a Christian, And these verses, he talks about the demeanor and the spirit and the attitude of a congregation. This is not just left up to one individual. It's not just left up to the eldership. We need their guidance and their leadership in this regard, in teaching and in attitude. But this is something that belongs to a congregation. Who we are, what we are, the way we present ourselves to each other will have a lot to do with the way that we present ourselves to an outside world. And being faithful to Christ, just as Jesus Christ gave himself fully, he was finally exalted. And one day each and every Christian will be exalted as a child of God and will reign with him forever in a place called heaven. Jesus died for us, he was buried, and he was resurrected. That is the gospel, my friend. There's no getting around it. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God and salvation. We look at this chart before us, we can see what Jesus did for us. I'm not ashamed of that. Now, there are some people who look at it and they mock and they laugh and they promote the different philosophies of the world and different paths of salvation, but it's still this simple, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed the gospel? The only way you can obey the gospel, if the gospel is a death, burial, and resurrection, is to have a death, burial, and resurrection. So have you died? Have you died to self, to sin? Are you willing to give that up? Are you willing to be buried? The watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. And after that, you arise to walk what? A new life. And you're members of this body, this fellowship, promoting the type of things that we've been talking about that we need to promote. May God bless us. May God bless us to be thinking about our blessings. And if our Christianity is worth anything at all, then we ought to have these attitudes and this spirit within our life together. And I think it is worth something. May God bless us with this attitude, the mind of Christ. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Living for Jesus through earth's little while, my dearest treasure, the light of His smile. Seeking the lost one, He died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in Him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone.
Thank you, John, for the lesson today. Remember the singing at the Henry House immediately following our dismissal prayer here. Also, the works and activities of the church, be aware of those and all strive to do what we can to help. Our closing song is 553. We'll sing the first two verses, and then we'll sing the chorus one time at the end, then we'll have our dismissal prayer.
My life, my love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I now believe thou dost receive, for thou hast died that I might live. And now henceforth I'll trust in thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God.
Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this time that we can assemble as your family here in Blanco and fellowship, hear your word, be thankful for the love that you had for us. Jesus so willingly died for our sins. Lord, thank you for God's blessing this morning. Thank you for all of the encouragement that we get from that. We know that we need to take our lives and reflect them as loving those people who can't be loved, doing for those who can't do for themselves. Continue to bless us, Lord, keep us safe. We thank you for this country that we live in, that we have the ability to assemble without any fear. We thank you again for Jesus. It's in his name I pray.
Good. Oh, nice.
Can I take off the, what is it?
What is it?